Philippians chapter 2 this morning. We're going to look at several scripture passages, but we're going to start and end in the book of Philippians chapter 2 this morning. Growing up, I don't know what it was like for you, but I think when you're growing up, everything just seems a little bit bigger than it probably is. Growing up, everything I remember about Easter was big. A big church service at our church, followed by a big meal, probably at our grandparents' house, and a big Easter egg hunt to follow. Big hairdos, by the way, when I was growing up. Big floral patterns and big everything. And some of you could reminisce about some of these things. One of my favorite family photos of our family was taken on Easter Day. My mom and two sisters were each standing there in matching dresses that I believe my mom had sewn for several weeks prior to Easter Day. And those dresses had huge floral patterns, and they had really huge puffy shoulders. I have no idea what you ladies call those things. And my older sister was wearing huge round glasses. And I think that all of, at least both of my sisters, maybe my mom as well, both went to bed the night before with curlers in their hair, which for sure manifested itself with big results. And then my little brother and I, we were standing there, and we were both in full suits from top to bottom with tied double-breasted suits and really big, huge comb-overs, looking quite good. And somehow my father, I think, he was not in that picture. I think he must have been behind the camera, but I'm sure he was looking just as dapper as the rest of us. Easter's a big deal. It really is. And we make a big deal about it, but I think as we gather here on Easter Sunday today, we don't want to miss what really makes Easter so big. What makes Easter such a big deal? And the simple answer to that is it's Jesus Christ. It's the Lord. And often in the middle of all of the excitement of Easter and all the dressing up and all of just the hubbub that goes with the holiday, people in the middle of that somehow fail to acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the exalted, victorious King. And as the exalted, victorious King, all of us should be bowing on our faces before Him in worship. And that's what we want to spend our time talking about this morning. So would you look with me as we begin at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Verse 5 begins, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And notice the ramifications of all this that come in verse 9. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The work of Christ can be summarized in two primary stages. The first stage is known as his humiliation, and the second stage is known as his exaltation. You might think of the work of Christ actually as several downward steps that are then followed by several upward steps. They are steps down from his glory and back up again, and then even beyond in some ways, we might say. Christ's humiliation, stage one, included at least two primary downward steps. The first downward step was his incarnation. What I just read there in Philippians chapter 1 says that he took on flesh, that he took on humanity. He added humanity to his deity. He left the glories of heaven, came here to earth as a man, the God-man. So that's the first step of his humiliation. And the second step would be his death. If you were here on Good Friday, I spoke about that for just a few moments. As you think about the death of Jesus Christ, you should first of all think sacrifice of Jesus. He sacrificed his life for us on the cross. And you should also think satisfaction of God's wrath. Why did he do that? He sacrificially gave his life on the cross to satisfy the wrath that our sin incites. Our sin stirs up God's wrath, and we're all worthy of condemnation and hell. But also as we think about the death of Christ, we should think substitute for sinners. Jesus died on the cross to satisfy the wrath of God on our behalf. Which leads us to think as well as we think about the cross of securing of peace. That because Jesus sacrificially satisfied God's wrath on our behalf, we can have peace with God. Jesus sacrificially satisfied God's wrath in your place to reconcile you to God. So this is the first two steps, incarnation and death. They're steps downward from His glory. But after Jesus died, we know He didn't stay dead, and that's why we're gathered here today. We're here to celebrate because Jesus is not dead. Stage two in the work of Christ is known as His exaltation, which includes several upward steps, four to be specific. The first step up is His resurrection from the dead. The second step is His ascension into heaven. The third, His what's known as His session at the Father's right hand, that God, Jesus Christ is sitting at God's right hand. And the fourth step is His second coming. And today what we're going to do, we're going to take our time and focus on those four steps. Yes, Jesus took on flesh and blood. He died on our behalf, but then what happened? Four steps in Christ's exaltation. We begin with the first, His resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is a well-attested fact. In fact, it may be the greatest attested fact in antiquity. Paul, when he wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he said in verses 3 to 6, he said, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And then in verse 5 it says this, "And He appeared to Cephas," that's the Apostle Peter, "then to the twelve disciples, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom," Paul says, "are still alive, though some of whom have fallen asleep." As Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, listen, the resurrection of Jesus is a well-attested fact. All of these people witnessed this. And in fact, many of these 500 people who I've just referenced, they're still living today. Go talk to them for yourselves. It's not like one person said this and made this great claim. The resurrection is a highly, highly, highly attested fact. And apart from all, just even the 500 witnesses, other facts, like women were the ones to go to the grave first. If you want to make a claim about something in ancient times, you don't send women to the grave and have them be the ones that report it. Women in ancient times, their word basically didn't mean anything in a context like that. It was just the way society worked. But all this came together led to this fact of the resurrection being so, so well attested. But the reality is the resurrection is a miracle. Which means that no matter how well attested it might be, no matter how many witnesses could testify to it, it still is something that must be accepted by faith. The resurrection, as we talk about it for a few moments this morning, comes with at least a couple different ramifications. First of all, the resurrection proves the deity of Jesus Christ. Would you turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 1? The resurrection vindicated Jesus in His claim to be the Son of God. You remember as Jesus walked the earth, He stated the fact that He was the Son of God. He said, basically, I and the Father are one. If you're looking at Me, you are looking at God. The resurrection was also a declaration that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God with the power of a position. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 4. It says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. That word, as you look at verse 4, that word declared, it comes from the original word is horizo, from which we get our English word horizon, a very common word for us. It means to mark off by boundaries or to demarcate things so that you separate one thing from another. And the horizon does that very thing. I mean, if you imagine maybe you've gone on an awesome hike, perhaps in the mountains or something like that, and you're standing on a mountaintop and you're looking over out on the horizon, just this beautiful scenery, what is the horizon doing? Well, the horizon, from your viewpoint, looks like a line, just a horizontal line, separating basically the earth from the sky. That's what the horizon does, we might say. It demarcates the ground from the sky. The resurrection marked Jesus off by boundaries from all other human beings. And that's what Romans chapter 1, verse 4 is saying. That through his resurrection, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God. That he is not in a category with other people. That he is in a category entirely of his own. That you have humanity and you have the God-man. Jesus is God. Another ramification of the resurrection, it ensures the salvation of believers. How so? Well, if you turn over to chapter 4 of Romans, the resurrection guarantees what the Bible calls our justification. Justification means that God declares people righteous, which would be impossible apart from Christ's resurrection from the grave. The fact that God raised Jesus from the grave is proof that his sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus, was enough to satisfy God's wrath on our behalf so that we could be declared righteous. Look at Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Romans 4, 25 says this. It speaks of Jesus. It says, who was delivered up for our trespasses. That's talking about his crucifixion on the cross. And raised for our justification. The fact that God could declare us righteous all goes back to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. But the resurrection also guarantees what the Bible calls our new birth. God gives his people new life. He talks about them being born again multiple times in the New Testament. He makes them new creatures. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How so? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. That is awesome. That you and I could have new life, that we could be made new creatures through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Among other things, the resurrection also guarantees our future resurrection. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, death has lost its sting. As it's been said, it is not death to die. Because now we have eternal life and the guarantee of our resurrection as well. What's going to happen when you die? Well, obviously your soul is going to be separated from your body. Your physical body is going to decay in a grave. And your soul is going to go one or two places. It's either going to be basically cast into hell, where you will suffer the eternal flames of God's wrath, or something else will happen. You'll be raised to new life, eternal life, and resurrected like Jesus Christ with a glorified body. 1 Corinthians 6:14 says, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Isn't that awesome? If you've confessed your sin to God, you've repented of it, you've put your faith in him, you don't have to fear death. You don't have to fear what's to come. What awaits you is better than what you have now. A BBC article reported that back in 1981, an ancient pagoda collapsed in China as a result of a flood. And then a couple of years later, archaeologists made a startling discovery on the site. Now, the article said this, sealed in a miniature stone casket, they found what they believed to be part of one of Buddha's fingers. That's cool. Apparently, the relic had been placed there 1,000 years earlier. And obviously the finger became quite famous, Buddha's finger. It went on tour. The article stated that so sacred is the finger to Buddhists in Taiwan as elsewhere that tens of thousands of people have turned out to pay homage to it. Now, that's just kind of gross. Like, I don't know if that's Buddha's finger or not, but if it is, that is really gross. And everybody's coming to see, oh, it's Buddha's finger. You realize with Jesus, there are no hands, fingers, feet, or toes for us to find or for us to discover. He's alive. And we will see those fingers. We will see those hands. We will see those feet. We will see them. We'll see them one day in heaven as we stand and see our resurrected Lord. He is alive. He's risen from the grave. What does that mean for you? It means you should bow before him. He is King. You should bow before him as your Lord and Savior. The second step And Christ's exaltation is what's been come to be known as the ascension, his ascension into heaven. Mark chapter 16, verse 19 says this. It says, "So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." One writer has noted that the significance of the ascension is that Jesus left behind the conditions associated with life here on earth. What are the ramifications of the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven? I don't know that I really think much of that. It's like, okay, so he rose from the grave and then he ascended up into the clouds into heaven. That's cool. Well, we know a few things from that. Jesus left behind the conditions of life on earth. The abuse and insults are gone. The pain is gone. All the garbage of earth is gone for Jesus. Jesus then entered the conditions of life in heaven. Jesus is yet again in the immediate presence of the Father. And the angels have yet again resumed their song of praise, and yet this time they've added a new stanza that wasn't there before Jesus came. Now as the angels sing, they sing a new stanza about Jesus defeating death and the grave. They are singing a song of victory. But another thing here with his ascension is actually that Jesus continues in his incarnation. Jesus left heaven as God. But how did he return? He left as God, but he returned to heaven as the glorified God-man. There's a continuing, what you might call, incarnation. Jesus still possessing humanity. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, this idea is implied here. It says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." That right now in heaven, Jesus is there as the God-man. He didn't just be done with his humanity. His humanity was glorified. Jesus mediates for us as a human being, as the God-man. Why did he ascend? Well, the Bible gives us at least a couple of reasons why Jesus ascended back up into heaven. And one of those is so that he could prepare a place for you and I. It's a pretty awesome thought. John, chapter 14, verse 2 to 3 says, "In my Father's house are many rooms." Actually, I just want to pause there. I've read that passage since I was just a boy. I thought it's a really awesome passage. But that little word, that phrase, "there are many rooms." Do you know what that phrase implies? It implies that in heaven, there is a lot of room. There is a lot of, it's not like there's shortage of space in heaven. Well, only the really, really good people could go there. Only the really, really religious people could go there. Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many rooms." That means there's room for you. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be." Jesus told his disciples, "I'm going to ascend back into heaven, and I'm going to prepare a place for you there." Right now, Jesus is doing that for you and I. If we know him as our Savior, he has entered into the heavens to prepare a place for us. Why else did he ascend? Well, Jesus said while he was on earth, he was going to ascend so that the Holy Spirit could come. While Jesus was still here, he said in John chapter 16, verse 7, he said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." Put yourself into the disciples' shoes. What do you mean? It's to your advantage that I go away. What? How could life here on earth be better if Jesus was gone? And yet that's precisely what Jesus said. He goes on to say, "For if I do not go away, the Helper," a reference to the Holy Spirit, "will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And what Jesus was saying, I'm localized here to a human body, but when I go, when I ascend back up into heaven, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to indwell each and every one of my people so that I am always, always with every one of you. If you're a Christian, you are reaping the benefit of that right now, God dwelling within you. It is widely thought that the greatest human achievement of all time was traveling to and landing on the moon. Maybe for some of you, you were even alive when that happened. Maybe you were a young kid. It was pretty exciting times. On July 20th of 1969, the Apollo 11 crew landed the lunar module Eagle on the moon. My understanding was when they did that, they had 30 seconds left of fuel. And that day, Neil Armstrong uttered two quotes that have become quite famous. When the lunar module touched down, he said, "The Eagle has landed." And then as Neil Armstrong descended down a ladder to the moon's surface, he uttered these famous words, "That's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." It was the first time that mankind had ever basically traveled off the Earth to somewhere else, to another celestial body. But we know as Christians that no, it wasn't the first time. It's the second time. When Jesus Christ accomplished the greatest act of love and redemption of all time, he ascended through the clouds and returned to heaven. And what a celebration there must have been as Jesus returned to heaven victorious. And much like the moon, everybody's celebrating this great accomplishment. Jesus ascends back to heaven. What's happening? The angels are praising and singing the glorious name of Jesus Christ, saying the greatest mission of all time, of all history, that will ever happen has just happened. That Jesus Christ has finished his work. Jesus ascended into heaven. What does that mean for you? It means you should bow. That you should bow before this King. The third step in Christ's exaltation, I think this just becomes richer and richer for us if we know Jesus as our Savior. The third step is called the session at the Father's right hand. What does that mean? Well, it means this, that as Jesus ascended up to heaven, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, and that's where he's at today. Jesus predicted that he would do that. In Matthew 26:64, Jesus said this is exactly what's going to happen. What's Jesus doing sitting there in heaven? What's Jesus doing at the Father's right hand? Well, Jesus is reigning. He's reigning as King. The right hand of God is a place of authority and rule. It's a place of distinction and power, and that's where Jesus is. It's a symbol of authority and active rule. Calvin said that the statement that Christ was seated at the right hand of God is equivalent to saying that he was installed in the government of heaven and earth and formally admitted to possession of the administration committed to him, and not only admitted for once, but to continue until he descend to judgment. Jesus is reigning. You look around the world right now, you may go, it doesn't look like Jesus is reigning. He is. He's accomplishing his purposes and plans. What else is he doing? He's interceding. This is one of my personal favorite parts of the exaltation of King Jesus. The right hand of God is a place of intercession. Would you turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 7? I want to draw your attention to several passages on this topic. Hebrews chapter 7. What is Jesus doing? If you look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, it begins by saying he always lives. Okay, Jesus has risen from the grave. He is alive in a glorified body. He always lives. For what purpose? He always lives, Hebrews 7:25 says, to make intercession for them, for his children, for his people. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. It says basically the same thing. It says, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. Why? Now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Today, right now, Jesus is in heaven interceding on behalf of believers. Another passage is Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. It describes Satan a certain way. It describes him as an accuser of the brethren. And it goes on to describe him as one who accuses them day and night before God. What is Satan doing? Well, Satan's doing a lot of nasty things right now as he roams about the earth as a roaring lion. But he is constantly doing something. He is constantly bringing up your sin and my sin. And the guilt that comes with that sin and the penalty that our sin deserves. And what these passages are saying is actually why Satan would be accusing us of all of those things, that Jesus Christ is in the presence of God pleading on our behalf. In Romans chapter 8, verse 34 begins, who is to condemn? Who can condemn you as a believer? Can Satan say, look, you're guilty. Look at your sin. You're guilty, guilty, guilty. You should be punished. You nasty, sick little being. Romans 8:34 says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. John writes, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. You're a Christian, you need to fight your sin. I'm writing to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, and we all know, we all do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He makes intercession there in heaven on our behalf, and his wounds are constantly crying out, paid in full. I think it's such an awesome picture that you have God the Father, and then right there next to him, you have Jesus Christ. But again, it's Jesus in a continuing incarnation. He has a body, a glorified body. And what do we know about that body? Well, he has wounds in his hands. He has wounds in his feet. He has wounds in his side. He has wounds on his head. He's got lash marks all over his back. And yet it's that Jesus that stands in the presence of God on our behalf. I think most of us have probably had the experience of receiving an invoice in the mail personally or for a business or something like that saying, you owe this money. Here's your debt. And Satan often does that very thing. He says, look, here's the invoice. He puts it in our face and look, here's your sin debt and just taunts it with us. Look, it's too big for you to pay. And just highlighting our wickedness and our depravity and our guilt. Jesus says, no, no, no. That document is stamped, written in blood, paid in full. And he stands in the presence of the Father on our behalf with wounds in his hands and wounds in his feet saying, I paid for every single one of your sins. You may be overwhelmed with your guilt today. You may be discouraged in your Christian walk. And guess what? It's paid for. And by faith, you claim that, you trust that Jesus is in heaven on your behalf, and you get up and you go forward and you keep bowing before this King. Jesus is at the Father's right hand. Bow before him as your King. Fourth step in Christ's exaltation. This one hasn't happened yet. It's the second coming. In Acts chapter 1, verse 11, Jesus had ascended up into heaven, and all the onlookers were there, and they're watching Jesus basically disappear into the clouds. And two angels appeared, and they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Basically, you just watched him ascend. He's going to come straight down and come right back again. He's coming back. Why? To do what? When? Well, we don't necessarily know exactly when, but we know why. Matthew 25, verse 31 says this. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Jesus Christ is going to come back down to earth to sit on a throne. And from that throne, he will judge the world and complete the salvation of his people. Matthew chapter 25 explains that from his throne, Jesus is going to separate people. He's basically into two categories. That's it. It's not like there's two categories plus these other five. No, two simple categories that he calls the sheep and the goats. And he will basically take everyone who is truly his child, he calls them his sheep, and he says, you come over here, you sit at my right hand. And this other group he calls the goats who have rejected him, who have not turned to him as their Lord and Savior. He says, you go over here to my left. So he's taking all of humanity and dividing them into two groups. And there's only two groups. And in Matthew 25, verse 34, it says, then the king, that's Jesus, will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Isn't that cool? That if you're a Christian, Jesus, this day is going to come where he's going to say, here, enjoy the kingdom with me, it's yours. Here's your eternal life, here's your eternal inheritance. But then he goes on to say in verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Speaking of the steps of Christ's exaltation, one theologian said, "The highest point is not reached until he who suffered at the hands of men returns in the capacity of judge." Jesus Christ is a judge. He came as a lamb, but he will come back as a lion. And the question for every person in this room is, are you ready for that? When's that going to happen? I told you, I don't know when that's going to happen, because the Bible says it could happen today. It may happen today. It may happen a week from now. It could happen 1,000 years from now, 1,000,000 years from now. I can't tell you that. All that Jesus has said is it could come at any time. And you better be ready. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 to 11. I ask you to go back there. It's where we started. It's the last passage that we'll look at this morning. Says of Jesus, because of his steps of humiliation, of taking on humanity and dying on the cross, that the steps of exaltation happen. Verse 9 says, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him," that's Jesus, "and bestowed on him," Jesus, "the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You need to realize something. Every tongue will do that. Every tongue will one day confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I'll never do that. Yes, you will. You'll either do it here in this life, or you will do it as you bow before his throne, ready to be judged. Everyone will bow before King Jesus. But the question is, will you do that today? Or will you wait till the time of judgment, when it's too late, when you are brought to bow? Now is the time to bow to Jesus. I'd imagine for many of you, you remember the year, or Y2K, the year 2000, when the new year was coming in. And I think I was in middle school at the time, perhaps. And I seem to even recall it was a Sunday night, came home from church, and we're going to watch it on the TV as the new year came in, and everybody's panicking, basically. What's going to happen? Is the computer system going to blow up? Is our computer system ready for the year 2000? Is the whole stock market going to crash, and the global economy is going to crash, and this is just all going to be really, it's all going to come to the end? And people were taking drastic steps. Some people weren't taking any. I don't know that my family took any steps for Y2K. I don't think we were really that worried. But a lot of people were. We had friends who were filling up their bathtubs with water to make sure they had water, and government spending millions of dollars to beef up their infrastructure and all this stuff. People were taking steps for Y2K so that they would be ready, the year 2000 coming in. And guess what? It never came. We all just kind of, oh, there went Y2K. Here's the reality. Jesus will come, and we know he's coming. He said he will come. Are you ready for that? Have you made preparations for that? Have you bowed before him now so that you can meet him when he comes as your friend and as your Lord and as your Savior and not as your judge? God wants you to bow. On Good Friday, I talked for a few moments. How do we do that? How do we bow before Jesus as King? And I just stated the ABCs of salvation. I want to do that again here this morning. A is admit, B is believe or trust, and C is commit. With A, it's admitting. You tell God that you admit that you are a sinner, that you're sorry for breaking his laws. God, I have broken your laws. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that you created me to live for you, and I have broken your laws. I deserve your wrath and your judgment. God, I admit that. I'm not going to sit here and fight the fact that I'm a sinner and live in denial of it. You are so right. And I know I can't stand in your presence. You admit that you're a sinner. Ask God's forgiveness for breaking his law. That's just the first step. B is for belief or trust. You tell God that you believe that Jesus died to pay the price for your sins. You basically say, God, I believe in all those steps. I believe that Jesus, that God took on flesh to become a man. I believe that he died on the cross sacrificially to satisfy God's wrath in my place so that I could be right with you. I believe he rose from the grave. I believe he ascended into heaven. I believe he's sitting at God's right hand right now, and I believe he's coming again. I believe it all, and I believe that Jesus is enough. You admit that you're a sinner, and you believe that Jesus is everything you need to save you from your sins. And then third is C, you commit. God, I want to worship you. I want to bow before you with my life. I want to leave my sin behind, and I want to go forward with you. I want you to be my king. You realize that you could pray a very simple prayer to God in faith today and just say, God, I admit I'm a sinner. Will you forgive me? And I trust that Jesus is everything and he's enough. And I'm going to trust in him alone. And I want him to be my Savior and Lord. Simple prayer like that. Prayed in faith. God says, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Isn't that awesome? That's the story of so many people here today. That in simple faith, they came to Jesus, confessing their sin and putting their trust in him. He's given them new life. And when he comes, it'll be a wonderful, wonderful reunion. Jesus Christ is the exalted, victorious King. Are you bowing before him today? Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? I hope that he is. Would you bow in prayer with me this morning?